Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'd just like to say I'm very thankful that when Pastor Josh leads music, singing, a lot of times he'll give some explanation as to what we're singing. You know, there's a teaching in Scripture that we're to sing with understanding. And sometimes we sing songs and we might not understand all the words, or we might be so tripped up by the way the tune is that we're not paying attention to the word. And sometimes we're paying too much attention to that aspect of it. So anytime myself or Pastor Josh takes the time to talk about the song we're singing, we're not trying to fill up space. In fact, most of the time we're looking for extra space so we can preach longer. But listen to it, because it's instruction about the Word, and it'll help you. And so I appreciate you doing that, Pastor Josh. I mean to do that more often, so saying that publicly will help encourage me to do that as well. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, we're looking at one verse tonight. It's a verse that should carry us for 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe longer, because there's so much involved in it. If you didn't hear last week's message, if for some reason you weren't here or you slept through it, you might want to go back and listen to it, as it gives kind of an introduction and a lead up to this particular verse. It'll help you in your understanding for that. So let's stand to our feet just out of respect for the reading of the Word of God for this single verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 7. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Father, thank you for this preserved word that we have, that we can rejoice in it, that we can have it in front of us. Lord, you know the desire of myself and Pastor Josh is to preach the whole counsel of your word, that nothing would be left out of our preaching. And Father, by the same token, we don't want to tarry so long that we lose the opportunity to reach other important passages of Scripture. So help us in our briefness to be thorough, and our thoroughness not to prolong a teaching unnecessarily. Give us wisdom and discernment in that. But I pray that you would cause the saints of God here by the Holy Spirit to be duly affected by the preaching of the Word tonight, as we consider the fight and our course and our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, Paul, after telling Timothy that he is ready to be offered in that previous verse, and we talked about that being poured out, emptied from this body of flesh, and that his time is at hand, he's saying, that he's ready to, as we looked at the word last week, he's ready to break up camp and move to a new destination, heaven. He says he's fought a good fight, he's finished the course, and he's kept the faith. One scholar that I read over the past couple of weeks was showing the metaphorical language in this verse, and he said the sense of what he is saying here is, the good fight I fought, the race I finished, the faith I kept, it's all done, because it's written in perfect tense. And so Paul battled for years, and now he's delivering a result, a life conducted with full faithfulness. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge for all of us. I would like to conduct an hour with full faithfulness, you know, and start from there, and then maybe work on my next hour, and find myself, as talking to one saint here tonight, not complaining, you know, find myself, I would love to be able to master the art of never complaining about my circumstances, but rejoicing all the time in my circumstances. And so Paul was sitting here literally able to say, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. If this were not true, Paul could be accused of simply boasting. But we read about his life. We see that he endured beatings, he endured prison, accusations, enmity, assassination attempts, and then the daily pressure with the care of the churches. Now Paul is going to die. And he wants to leave a great encouragement to those that are following in the footsteps of Jesus. They're following in the footsteps of Paul, even as Paul follows Christ. But, and he knows they're looking at him and watching him. And many times we do want to emulate the good things of good men. We really do. Well, Paul says, I fought this fight. And the idea here, when he says, I have fought a good fight, and we think maybe he means like, boy, that was a good fight. You know, boy, he really put it out. But the idea here, the word good has to do with being noble. I fought a good fight. A very noble. He's referring to the excellency of his cause, not his performance in the fight. I've been involved in a very important, noble, excellent fight. It's a fight that's had a purpose to it. So the idea here is the fight was a worthy fight, one that you would fight on the behalf of another rather than for your own self. Not just defending yourself, but literally for a cause. But it was a fight. It was a fight nonetheless. He had to duke it out, proverbially speaking. There were punches thrown. Sometimes he was taken to the ground and suffered. There were bruises, bleeding. But it was a noble cause. It was a good fight. When we say that a man was a good man, we indicate he's noble. He was a man of excellent character. At the end, really, for us, we want what is said in Matthew chapter 25, 21 to be said to us. We want to hear it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That servant, that would be great, wouldn't it? To be able to hear that. And we would hope to be able to say to Jesus Christ, I fought a noble fight. It has been a fight for your honor and for your glory. Every time I went to battle, it was for you. I remember seeing an old video. Didn't see it originally, but I remember seeing an old video of a fighter in the Olympics, and they may have been in Russia, I think, or Cuba or somewhere. I cannot remember where the fight was. It was a boxing match, and they had forbidden the athletes to wear American flags on their outfits and stuff. And so, as quick as he won the match, he had stuffed a small American flag down in his boxers. And so when he finished his fight and he won, he pulled it out and ran around the ring with it, you know, in defiance to everybody there. And it was like he didn't care that he'd just won this fight in the Olympics so much as he wanted to represent the country he came from with great honor in the face of those who opposed the country he was fighting for. In his mind. And I know it's a small thing, the Olympics, what a silly thing, you know, they're out there doing all these sports and things like that, big deal. But his point was that the fight was noble. It was more important than just me knocking this guy out. And when the fight is over for us, we have to ask, was it a noble enough cause? Was it an honorable enough struggle that when we're nearing the end, we can bravely declare that it had all been done for the glory of God? And nobody would say, oh, no. You know, this fight was a good fight. It was a noble fight. And somebody would say, no, you were doing it for money. No, you did it for fame. No, you were doing it because of this or that. And you're like, no. The fight was noble. The fight was worthy. I may not have done it perfectly. I may have failed in some of the ways I did it, but the fight itself was a noble fight. And that's why I engaged in it. And that's why we ought to be engaged in it. And the only way that you're going to be able to declare that at the end is to get up tomorrow morning and fight the good fight. If you intend to be where Paul is at one day in your life, you can't look at what Paul's writing there and say, yeah, that's how I want to be, and not be that way today. You've got to be that way today. When you're dead, fellas, and somebody walks up to your wife and she's standing there at the casket, and they say, what kind of husband was he? Well, you know, the last 5 minutes, he apologized for a lot of things and was a good man then. Is that what you want your wife to be able to say? Or do you want her to say, for the course of our marriage, he acted nobly, took care of his family, defended her, defended us, loved us. He tried. It was a good fight. He fought a good fight. I'm afraid that today in society we're not raising fighters in the faith as far as we see in the church many times as much as we're raising fraternizers in the faith. They fraternize with the world. We're not producing separatists from the world, but socialites within the world. They would rather dance around with the world and engage in all the things of the world rather than to be separate from it. They'd rather find a way to mingle with the world and fit into the world philosophies than to stand toe-to-toe with the world's system. And while we're called to live peaceably with all men as much as lies within us, we're not supposed to be of this world. We're not to be worldlings in our daily walk, but ambassadors for Christ as we represent the heavenly nation, the kingdom of God. So what does all this suggest when Paul makes this statement that I have fought a good fight? How do we fight this good fight and finish our course and keep the faith? How do we do it while we're living in this world? Isn't that really the question? How do I do this thing? You don't know where I work, Pastor. You don't know the man I live with. You don't know the woman I live with. You don't know the family I'm involved in, my neighbors. How do I do this? Well, as Christians, we've probably heard the phrase, being in the world but not of the world. We kind of sometimes say that almost like that's actually a quote exactly from the Bible. And the phrase gets tossed around a lot in churches. I hear it many times. I'll be watching preachers talking on TV or on a special on the internet or something, and they'll say, you know, in the world, not of the world, and things of this nature. And we don't really pause long enough to think about the meaning behind that. If we're going to fight a noble fight, a worthy fight, and do a decent job at it, we're going to have to figure out how we do that in this present world. Because there's not another place you're going to get to conduct this fight. You do understand that this Christian life you're living, the fight that you're engaged in right now, it's got to be warred right now in this world. Today. When you go home, there's going to be a temptation at your home. When you get up in the morning and head off into work and start engaging with people, the battle is on. You're already dying to yourself daily to keep your body buffeted and under so that you're not sinning. But now you've got to go and engage in a fight that involves everybody around you. How in the world can we do this without becoming the world? Well, I hope that we can answer some of those questions or a little bit of that question tonight and talk about what practically that is like. So this phrase, not of the world. Well, because God has set us apart as His people, this makes us very different from others in the world who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There ought to be a distinction. Now, many times we draw distinctions that aren't biblical distinctions. We come up with things that we say, this is what will separate us from the rest of the world. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into a sense of superiority because we practice something in a particular way that isn't even prescribed by the Scripture. And therefore, we feel more noble than the rest of the world when truly that's not our goal. Our goal is to just simply engage in a noble fight. A difference. One of the things is a difference in belief about how the world works. That's a foundational structure in what makes us different from the rest of the world. For instance, Genesis 1:1, we believe that God created the world, the heavens, and all that is in it. But a person that does not believe in Christianity that you engage with on a regular basis is going to have a whole different foundational idea. It fundamentally changes everything if you say you believe that God created all things. And I mean all things. We're not chance creatures. Our creation, and since we're not chance creatures, that means that God was very deliberate in what He did. He did something with a deliberate purpose. Well, that infers then that there is an actual purpose to His deliberate creation. Since there's not just a random chance, meaning we're just something that has no meaning and how we live our life really doesn't matter, but we believe fundamentally that we were a creation by a creator that was deliberate, it infers a purpose. That purpose then infers that we must be performing something to meet the purpose. Now, the unconverted man doesn't think like that. The man who doesn't believe that God created all things won't think that way. He's going to say, gender's fluid. God didn't make man and woman. Gender can be anything. God didn't create life and put life in the blood. Therefore, we can kill babies in the womb. We can kill our elderly population. We don't have to. They will have a foundationally different view simply because you take verse 1 of Genesis 1 literally, seriously, and say, that's what I believe. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, foundationally, you are at odds with the world immediately in more ways than you can imagine just based on your view of creation. That's why the idea of a six-day creation in the Bible is so foundationally important to how we're going to engage the world. Because it is stair-step. We weren't created by chance. Our Creator was deliberate. That infers purpose. Purpose infers order. Order infers dominion. If there's going to be something orderly, you're going to have to rule over it to make it orderly. When the groceries come in and they land on the counter, they don't just magically go into all their places. They have to be put away. There has to be order and dominion to all things. And so it is with the purpose of our life. It must be ordered. Secondly, there'll be a difference in our behavior. The world may encourage people to sleep with anyone that they say they supposedly love outside the boundaries of marriage, and it becomes mainstream in the TV shows and our music and all of the things that we are drinking down on a daily basis, then the people we know. In Florida, when we lived in Florida some years ago, a law was passed that if your clothes were hanging in somebody's closet for 24 hours, then you were considered married in that household as a legal party, that if you were to leave, someone could sue for divorce. And the reason they did that, do you know why they did that? You know why they passed a law that sounds kind of crazy to us like that? Because you'd have an elderly couple move to Florida, buy them a little trailer out there in some big park, you know, with a big lake, and they would love it, and they would drive around in their golf carts waving at Ned and Nelda and Eileen, and you know, they're driving around their little golf cart, and then one of them croaks with a heart attack, and Nelda's left there with her little buggy and her trailer, and then the neighbor across the street, his wife croaks, and so Jimbo's there, and Nelda, and of course they play cards together at the rec center, and you know, it's dumb for us to maintain two places. Let's just move in together. All the foundational teachings that these people grew up with through their churches, where they were taught that this is an illicit relationship and you can't do that, was just thrown to the wind because it didn't really matter to them. And they moved in together. And so the state had to pass a law because they realized they're going to lose tax revenue. See, the state's really honest. They're not trying to preserve morals. They're trying to preserve their tax base. And they're like, well, you can't do that, so you're married now. Or it's common law is what they call it. I think that was the kind term to give to people who shack up together in an unmarried state. Common law. Yeah, okay. So at least somebody's held accountable and somebody has to pay taxes. So the world sees that and says, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But as Christians, We believe Christians exercise their sexual relationships within a biblical picture of marriage. And the world mocks that position every single day. But the Bible is very clear on that issue. There should never be any confusion over the issue of illicit relationships outside of marriage. There should never be a confusion for a believer. And yet today, we seem to lay down that entire differentiation between the world and the church and make it as nothing. A pastor that my wife and I know said there was a couple that was visiting the church. They had children and they had been visiting the church for quite some time. And they came to him and said, "We want to join the church, but there's something you need to know. We're not married." And he said, "Well, then you need to fix that immediately. But in the meantime, you need to move out," told the man. "You need to move out until y'all can get this straightened out." "But what? Well, we've been living together all this time." He said, "Yeah, but you just admitted to me you know it was wrong. And yet you're going to continue in it?" And so they did. One of the fellow moved out, went to stay with the family until they got married, and then they moved back in together. Now the world says that that's ridiculous. Well, the Bible doesn't think so. Follow along with me. You can turn to these. Don't be afraid. Believe it's 1 Corinthians 6:18, maybe. Flee fornication. Flee it. That's what you do. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." How about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2? "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Oh, that's how you avoid it. You get married. You don't shack up. You don't sleep together. Just because you've got a natural urge, just because you've got a burning desire, that does not ever make it right. Very next, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain," they can't handle it, "let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." Pretty simple. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. "Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Pulling from an Old Testament illustration. Galatians 5:19. I mean, maybe we haven't covered enough verses yet. Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." We're not walking in the flesh, we're walking in the Spirit. "But the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." There's that. How about the church at Ephesus? Did Paul deal with the church at Ephesus with this? Of course he did. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint." Don't let that be the case. Somebody said to me, "Did you hear so-and-so sleeping with so-and-so in the church? It needs to be dealt with immediately." Exactly, it does. That's not something that can... That is gratuitous. That is a sin that is open. If it becomes public, it needs to be dealt with publicly if it is not repented of. How about Colossians 3 and verse number 5? What does he tell us to do? "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." So, the members of your body, you need to put them to death so that they don't control you. You need to control them by killing them. What are these? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And just in case it's not clear enough, and just in case you didn't figure this out and you still think it's okay to fornicate, we are told that what the will of God is. You ever had somebody say to you, "I just wish I knew what the will of God was"? Well, here, God tells us what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Do you realize it's the will of God that you don't fornicate? No, it doesn't matter how tempted you are. No, it doesn't matter how lonely you are. No, it doesn't matter. This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. And why do you think Paul needed to tell the church at Corinth this over and over and over and over and over. The church at Galatia this. Why did he have to tell Timothy's church at Ephesus this? Why did he have to tell the church at Colossae this? And why did he have to tell the church at Thessalonica this? Because we are all subject to the same temptations. Every one of us have that challenge. If Paul wrote in his various epistles to all of these different churches this, we would be remiss to not warn you from the pulpit on occasion of the dangers of this particular sin. Do you understand that the backbone of most of the reality TV shows that are on the air today surround who's fornicating with who? You can't watch those as believers in good conscience and say, that's cool, I love that lifestyle, that is so neat. I'm absorbing that lifestyle as part of my lifestyle. That's great. I celebrate that. I think it's wonderful. You say, well, I wouldn't say that, Pastor. I just watch it. Right. I know you do. I know you do. But if you watch it, you're celebrating it. You're saying, yeah, this is good stuff. They're getting my support. Similar to the Israelites during the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, God has called us to a higher standard of living than the world around us. Certainly a different standard. If you don't want to use the term higher standard, it's a different standard. It's very different. Although He's placed us in the world, we certainly are not of it in the sense that we don't practice or engage in the same things that the world does around us. There's things we just don't do. But where in the Bible does it say that we're not of this world? If, you know, are you sure that we're not of this world? Well, the not of this world part comes from a text, one place, John chapter 18 and verse number 36, that says it like this. Now this is where Pilate is being answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate makes some comment to him about him being king and his people. And it's John 18:35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So Pilate's like, you know, why would they come to me? You must have broken some civil law. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So Jesus let them know that, you know, no, this isn't my kingdom. If it was, my servants would just all rally and this wouldn't happen. John 15:19 calls Christians out of this world. John 15:19 says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This is what the world does. They hate you. You'll know it by the things they say about you. There's these inane websites out there that are, their sole job is to make sure that they call out all the evil the churches have done to them and other people around them, and they're just peppering the internet with sermon clips. They'll take a clip from a message like this right here. If I said something like, wives, be obedient to your husbands, boom, that would, oh yeah, this is the kind of junk that they're saying out there. Women are put under the thumb of the man, and you know, they're being trampled, and well, that's not what I said. Well, that's how we took that little clip and we played it and made it that way. So that's, we hate you. Don't you understand? We hate you because you're not of us. If you're of the world, we would love you. And in case that's not clear enough, keep in mind that during that priestly prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ, when He prayed an intercessory prayer for His children in John 17, beautiful, beautiful intercessory prayer. You should read that prayer from time to time. If you wonder how much Jesus loves you, does Jesus love me? Go to John 17 and read that intercessory prayer, the things that He says. John 17:14. I have given them thy word. Now that's love. When somebody is willing to give you the word of God and not concern themselves with whether or not you're going to like it, or you're going to listen to it, but they're willing to give you the Word of God, there's love. I have given them thy Word. And the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So there Jesus says, God, your children, they're not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. That's not my intercessory prayer, that you would take them away from all of this, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So that there's a lot of evil in the world, so that's my intercessory prayer for them. Not that they're going to get out of here, but they'll be kept from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I mean, he repeats himself. Now, in many other passages in the New Testament, believers are referred to as aliens or pilgrims, sojourners, dwelling temporarily in a tabernacle here. As a result, we are going to stand out from the crowd. We are headed a different direction. Sometimes our path with the world crosses and intersects, and sometimes it even runs parallel at times. For a while, for a short while, but eventually our paths diverge, and there is a broad way that the world is going to take. And there's a narrow way that God's children will inevitably take. It happens at some point. When you work a job and you're working for someone who's of the world, you may intersect with them at an intersection in your path. Y'all may cross at that point and have to do business. Maybe you are helping someone achieve a goal. It's a worthy goal. It's a good goal. It's a noble goal. Maybe, and they're of the world, but you're running parallel with them for a little while. While you can both agree on a topic. But there will come a point when there's a broad way and they're going to start down that way. They're going to say, now come on. And you're going to go, well, I can't. There's a narrow way here and that's the way I've got to take. At that moment, you'll be hated because you won't go with them all the way. 1 John 2:15 tells us not to love the things of the world. Multiple parables Jesus preached to warn against storing treasures up and casting great value on anything in this world. Because he says, first of all, it's futile because moss, rust will corrupt it in the long run. So it's kind of a futile attempt to do that. And your affections will be on those things. Because if you treasure that, that's where your heart's going to end up in the first place. That's going to become the important thing to you. And it'll start being evidenced. Now, although we may be part of the same country with the world, or maybe the same office with someone in the world, you know, bring it down to home. It's easy to talk about being in this, you know, in this country with the world. But when you are sitting in the office and there's only two of you in that office, at some basic level, your different goals and views in life will prove to you that you're taking a different path. When the boss comes in and says, I need a volunteer to come in and work Sunday morning. And they go, well, I can't. I got to go to the lake that day. And you say, well, I can't. I got to go to church. And your boss says, well, they've already got plans at the lake with their friends and stuff. You go to church every Sunday. Why don't you come on in for them? Okay. Wow. Really? Did you just do that? Or is this that place that it really veers off now? And you have to say, I can't. You see, I'm not of this world. And my King calls me to worship Him on this day. He calls me to lay aside all of my worldly labors and to focus particularly on Him on that day. And if I put anything else in its place, I am making a statement about how I view the commands that my King has given me. And therefore I can't. I'll be in church on Sunday morning. Maybe the boss will come in and work for you. The world will always labor to be honest, to avoid losing their job. You will labor to be honest for a very different purpose. you will labor to be honest, to glorify God, to work as unto Him. The world are going to do a lot of things to look Christ-like, to be accepted and approved by men. You will do it to be accepted by God, not to do it for men's eye service, as the Bible describes it. So, what world then are we believers to be part of? If we're in this world and we're having to labor in this world and our paths are going to intersect with the world, no matter what groups we're part of in this world, we've got to remember that we are part of a greater kingdom. Our status as citizens of the kingdom of heaven will lead sometimes to broken friendships, to lost opportunities, jobs, maybe even dangers down the road as we approach the end of our days. We have to keep in mind, living in but not of does not mean hiding away from the dangerous powers that be, like a group in the New Testament. You don't read about them actually in the New Testament. You read about them in the New Testament days if you read some extra biblical literature. They're not mentioned in the New Testament. Oddly, they're called the Essenes, and they were, a couple of decades prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way up to 70 A.D. These folks said, we're going to just completely separate from the world, and we're going to live so holy and so separate that we're not going to have anything to do with the world. As a result, false doctrine crept in, and they began to believe the craziest things that were not biblical. Many heroes in the Old Testament continued to obey God's command while they were in the middle of this world. An example is Nehemiah. He was a faithful cupbearer to the king in a foreign country, in a pagan land, but he labored in a faithful way. Daniel was a wise man to his king. Joseph rose to the second in command in pagan Egypt, and he stayed faithful. There is no excuse to be like the world, no matter what your position is. You can't ever say, well, I don't have a choice because of my position. But it might cost you something, as it did Daniel, as it did Joseph. When they stood for the thing that was right, it ended up costing them. Speaking of Daniel, you remember he was captive in Babylon. He lived in probably one of the most corrupt cities in the world at that time. Nevertheless, he excelled in his Babylonian education, in his occupation within the palace, and we don't find him disobeying God at any point. Now, I want you to imagine if you were captive in a foreign land. Would you go on a hunger strike for the betterment of your living situation in prison? Would you fight against the powers that be? Or would you attempt to live quietly and glorify the Lord in your position? These are real questions you've got to ask. And now, for some reason, there's this hero in each of us that goes, I gotta fight it, buddy, I destroy it. You know, and then there's the other side that says, but wait a minute, we've got biblical examples of people who live godly lives and rewarded over and over and over and over for living faithfully and peacefully and quietly in pagan lands. So how do we do that? How do we do it? If the world is going to hate us, don't let it hate us because we're jerks. If they're going to hate us, let them hate us because we're faithful to Jesus. Not because we're just jerks. You ought to be the very best neighbor in your neighborhood. You ought to be the kindest. You ought to be the most self-sacrificing. You ought to be the one that's always looking to bring peace between your neighbors, not the guy that everybody knows is going to be the problem. Oh boy, here comes that guy. No, you ought to be thinking, how can I in this neighborhood show such love, compassion, and caring to my neighbor that I would gladly rush to their aid if they had a need. And they would know, if there's anybody I could call that guy. Because he would come do whatever he could to help me. Is that what your neighbors think about you right now? Because you've made it a point to be that way. Don't be the neighbor that they say, oh, he's a good neighbor because we've got a fence between us. That's a bad neighbor. So what does it look like to live not of this world practically? How do we live in a world without hiding away and still be part of it? Well, that's one way. There's questions that people ask me a lot of times, and they're really good, legitimate questions. Should I attend the wedding of a gay relative? What television shows should we be watching? What should we not watch? And of course, you're going to have different answers because somebody's going to have a different understanding of the way that the Scripture is taught. One will be wrong and one will be right. And we'll get confused sometimes when we'll hear a Christian leader stand up and say, oh, it's okay to do such and such and such and such. And we'll think, well, yeah, they had a really good reason, but the Scripture don't seem to teach that. But yet this very famous person got up and made this statement about what they would do. To live in but not of, be of the world, the key is to abstain from activities which break the laws of God. What is the definition of sin? It's a transgression of the law of God. This is the key to saying, have I sinned or trespassed in trying to live in the world but not be of the world? Have I broken a law of God? Now, there is a second criteria that people sometimes mention, and it's this. It says, does it fail in charity toward my brother? But I don't include that one, and I'll tell you why, because that's breaking the law of God. If I fail in charity toward my brother, I've broken the law of God. The very command of Scripture tells us that we don't fail in charity toward our brothers. So I go back to my original premises. The way that we live in the world and not be of the world is to say, is this breaking the law of God? And if I'm breaking the law of God, then I'm going to abstain from it. But remember, keep this in mind. We do not avoid something simply because it may, and pay attention when I say this, we don't avoid something simply because it may lead to sin. Now, let me explain that. That's the teaching of some holiness groups that start separating from the world, and the next thing you know, we don't use electricity, and we only ride horses, and because that's taken to a wrong thing. These groups teach if an action can lead to sin, we should never partake in that action. Well, it's not actually a biblical teaching, but it's a spurious teaching of various groups that are attempting to place yokes on believers that should have never been there in the first place. It makes sense. It makes biblical sense to never place yourself in an area of temptation, for that's a command of Scripture to flee it, right? That's very scriptural. And if that's what is meant when someone says that statement, then I'm in full agreement with it. If it leads to sin, don't do it. Placing myself in a place of temptation, knowing I have a weakness in my flesh, is not only dangerous, it can lead to sinful activity. But if we were to put away every single thing in our life that could possibly lead to sin, you'd have to quit eating. You'd have to quit going out in public. You would have to quit speaking. And most of you in here would have to quit thinking right this second. You can't stop everything that could lead to sin. That could lead to sin. No, I'm going to drive my car down the road. Well, that could lead to sin. You could speed. You're right. In fact, I'm going to speed because you're making me late. You know, there's nothing in this world that we couldn't do probably that could lead to sin. You know, my prayer life could lead to sin. If I'm supposed to be at work at 7 a.m. in the morning, but I've decided for the glory of God, I'm going to pray till noon. And my boss checks on me about 8 o'clock, says, hey, bud, you okay? Look, you're interrupting my prayer time. Well, I hired you to work from 7 to 3 today. Yeah, well, praying is more important than me coming and working for you. He'll say, you know what, you're right, just keep praying. Pray God will send you some money because you're done here. Do you understand that even the things that are noble and good could lead to sin if you just let them continue on unfettered? So be careful about it when somebody makes a statement to you and say, well, that could lead to sin. Am I transgressing the law of God? Is there a temptation being unduly placed on me or my brother? If this is the case, then we have legitimate grounds to address it. But don't make everything that you do unable to do because of a false narrative of what sin is. Yes, there's a lot of dangers in this world. Because 50% of the marriages end in divorce. And by the way, the marriages that I have done, more than 50% have ended in divorce. You probably don't want me marrying you. Because there's a better chance of you getting a divorce if I can do your wedding than if somebody else does your wedding. So that could lead to sin. Let's just not do weddings anymore. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? What we want to do is we want to move back to the place of living in this world to say, if this is a transgression of God's law, I'm not going to do it, regardless of what the world's standard or culture presently says is okay. I'm not going to do it. But I'm not going to live so captive to it that everything in this world can't be touched or enjoyed simply because someone else says it could lead to a potential sin. Now, I can't cover every specific area. We're running out of time. Will it cause me to stumble or sin? Sometimes I may have a propensity to something where I've sinned in the past. Maybe I'm not mature enough to involve myself in a worldly situation without falling, then I'm not going to put myself there until I've grown in faith or until I am safe. Maybe I'm with someone else to protect me in that area. I don't counsel women alone, not because I'm going to run off with every woman that I counsel. But it prevents not only me from being put in an undue place of temptation, it prevents them from it, and it prevents you from wondering, questioning, or suspecting. When we have somebody stay with us in our home, we try to place a rule before the people. In particular, if it's like a single lady or a single man or something of this nature, you can't be in the house with my wife alone, or I can't be in the house with you alone. We're just not going to do that. We're going to prevent the possibility of gossip or anything of that nature. You know, we treat our children like that. We just want to make sure they're discerning enough to know right from wrong till they can make a decision on their own maturely. There's things you give your children more responsibility in as they prove themselves day by day. And so it ought to be, don't be so proud that you think you can handle every temptation because you can't. Secondly, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to be tempted in some area because temptation is common to all of us, but learn to avoid those things that are going to cause you to go astray. You've got to be willing to say, that is not a place I need to be because of my own propensity. So be aware of those things. Number three, Paul warned that men and women should not avoid marital relations for long lengths of time, even for good causes like prayer and fasting. Why? Because it can lead to unnecessary temptations. The married order for a man and woman to come together, one of the things that's spoken of in more than one place is that it is to prevent fornication. So even prayers and fastings, while they're great, don't let them interfere with marital relations. Fourthly, be very wise in your interactions with the world. Know where you can be led astray or where it could injure someone. Number five, ask, does my action offer a way to bring glory to God or to think about things above? Is what I'm about to engage in going to help me think about these type of things? One way that we can be in the world but not of the world is to analyze the things that we're putting into our minds or our lives under that criteria. Number six, what areas do I have to adjust or change to grow closer to Christ? This may mean taking a break from social media or a gaming console or a TV show or avoiding gossip around the break room. Maybe it means avoiding that particular relative at a family reunion because you know you'll end up complaining or gossiping and you will trespass against the laws of God. Often being in the world and not of it means we have to make very difficult choices. Sometimes those choices do, in fact, isolate us from others, and we stick out like a sore thumb. That can happen from time to time. I get that. When it happens, though, take heart. Remember, you're a foreigner in a foreign land. Foreigners stand out. All you got to do is have somebody... I was in Walmart the other day, and I asked a door greeter a question. Actually, one of the door greeters was an employee. I asked him a question, and they had an accent that just did not fit in here in Alabama. And what do you think I did? I immediately called it to their attention. I do. I do that almost every time. I go, "Man, you ain't from around here." And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm from upstate New York." And I was like, "Wow." And then guess what? I know there's some people in our church from New York. You know, their families from up in New York. And we've got people that actually go to church with us from New York. We actually allow them in the assembly. You know, and it led to some humor. And I was able to talk about the Lord to this individual because he was a foreigner. In an aspect. Well, you know what? We're foreigners. So take some heart. Because once in a while, foreigners can do some good to those around them. Look for opportunities to be a blessing to those whose home and life is this world. Their kingdom is right here, and you know it, and they're slaves to it. Look for ways that as a foreigner here, you can be an ambassador for your kingdom. That you can wave the flag from time to time. So, being in this temporary living space, glorify the Lord. Fight a good, a noble, and worthy fight. Be faithful to the Scriptures. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you so much for a very helpful portion of Scripture. As many times we get very weary in the fight. We find ourselves being so tired, in fact, that we many times don't even know how to continue to fight because we're discouraged. We're blinded by our own desires. But help us not to trespass your law. Help us to be faithful, to walk in obedience. Pray now that you would bless these dear saints as they travel home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you back here this coming Lord's Day.